or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be looking today at verses 13 to 18 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we conclude this seven-part series called Move Me. This is what Paul says to the early Christians at Thessalonica. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing over it. God, these are your words, and so we know, because your word says it, that your word, when it goes out, will not return void. Your word will do work in our hearts. It will work on us. It will have an effect on each and every person in this room who's listening to it today. It's not like any other book. It's not something that we can read and just put down and forget about. It works on us. Your word is alive. It's powerful, Lord. And so I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would use me to teach from it, to proclaim it with power. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before it became the popular Easter Sunday greeting, "He is risen. He is risen indeed," was an every Sunday greeting. There was a time when any Lord's Day, the people of God would gather on that first day of the week and they would greet one another. "He is risen. He is risen indeed." And there was a time even before that when any encounter between Christians, no matter how casual, no matter what day of the week, would have been initiated with this or a similar salutation. "He is risen. He is risen indeed." So fresh and so real was Jesus' resurrection to those early Christians that they didn't want to miss a single opportunity to encourage one another with a reminder of it. But as important as the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection is, and it is important, is it not? As important as it is, today's text reminds us of an equally important yet future fact: Jesus' return. The church's faith and the church's witness in this world simply can't end at an empty grave. As glorious as that is, there's got to be more to the story. And there is. The church's faith and the church's witness in this world can't end at the empty tomb. It has to extend forward into the future to that day, that moment, that hour known only to the Lord, when the trumpet will sound and the Lord of glory himself will descend and appear once and for all to claim his bride and conquer his enemies. That's what we look forward to. Yes, we look back on the resurrection. Oh, what a great hope that is. But we look forward also in hope to the return of Christ. And so I'd like to speak to you this morning for a few minutes on the theme, "He is returning indeed." He is returning indeed. For 6 weeks now, we've been looking at what I call move me moments, those moments when Moses, David, Isaiah the prophet, Peter the apostle, and Stephen, either readily or resistantly, got on board with God's plan, realizing that movement begins with "move me," and said, in effect, with their lives, with their actions, "Okay, God, I belong to you. Move me into your larger movement of redemption in this world. Move me, use me, spend me. I'm yours." And my point today is this. It's that large gospel movements of God in the world, and who wants to see one of those, by the way? So do I. Large gospel movements of God in the world and smaller "move me" moments in the lives of Christians, though founded on the hope of the resurrection, are fueled by the hope of Jesus' return. They're based on the resurrection, but man, they burn within us because of the hope of his return. That's my point today. Large gospel movements of God in the world and smaller "move me" moments in our lives as Christians, though founded on the hope of the resurrection, are fueled by a longing for Jesus' return. I believe it can be proven historically that from the Holy Spirit's coming down at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, all the way up to this very day today, no great revival, no great spiritual awakening has ever happened in the life of the church apart from an increased concern with and expectancy of Jesus' second coming. Recall with me Peter's conclusion to his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 40, where he says this: "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. "And now when the Israelites heard this," Luke tells us, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God is calling to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Now, why would Peter conclude his Pentecost sermon with that exhortation, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation," if he didn't expect that crooked generation one day to come to an end? He did. You know why? Because he was there on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem with the rest of the disciples as they asked him, "Lord Jesus, what are the signs of your coming? What are the signs that we can be looking for to know that you're coming back?" To which Jesus replied, "Okay, I'll tell you. First of all, false prophets are going to come. False Christs are going to emerge. False messiahs, false teachers, and they're going to lead many astray. They're going to deceive many. And then you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. You're going to hear about famines and earthquakes and plagues in all kinds of various places. You're going to be hated and persecuted for my name's sake." That's another sign. "You're going to be betrayed by false Christians to death." Jesus tells them, "You're going to see and you're going to experience all these terrible things." But then he assures them, "But the end will not come until this gospel of this kingdom is preached to all the nations." They might not live to see that all happen, but he assures them, "I'm not coming back until the gospel goes to the ends of the earth." And lest we think that the second coming of Jesus is just a New Testament hope, we need to consider together a statement in what some scholars view as the Bible's earliest book, the book of Job, where Job says in Job chapter 19, verse 25, that great famous statement, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth," writing and speaking out of such anguish of soul and body, the likes of which we have never experienced. Job was able to say to those who were accusing him of self-righteousness, "Listen, I know I'm not righteous, but I have a Redeemer, and he lives, and I know that one day he's going to stand on this earth." Old Testament. The Bible through and through, beginning to end, looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, looks forward to the arrival and the establishment of a kingdom of righteousness on this earth. I'd like to see the results. I've never taken one. Has anybody in here ever taken a lie detector test, a polygraph test? Anybody? Paul has taken one. Pam's taken one. I'd like to see the results of a polygraph test in which a group of Christians, let's say they're American Christians, okay? In which a group of American Christians are asked two questions. Question number one, do you find hope in the resurrection of Jesus? And question number two, do you long for Jesus' return? All right, now I have a hunch. And it's just a hunch. But my hunch is that while all of those Christians would answer yes to both of those questions, their yes answers on the first question, do you find hope in Jesus' resurrection, would pass the polygraph test no problem. But their answers to the second question might be mixed. Do you long for Jesus' return? Yeah, you see, we look back on the resurrection as a historical fact. It is so easy to look back on the resurrection and answer yes to that question. I find my hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's accomplished. It's done. We can just read about it in all four Gospels. And all over the Bible, we can see evidence of the resurrection. We find so much hope in that. The very event where God Himself, God in the flesh, conquered death for all who believe in Him. True followers of Jesus understand their mortality. The resurrection provides assurance that our last breath in these decaying bodies will give way to our first breath in a glorified body in the presence of our King. But, you see, we still live in these bodies, don't we? We still live in these bodies of flesh, mortal, decaying bodies. And because we live in these bodies of flesh, we are still prone to sin of all kinds. And because we're still prone to sin, there is a part of us. Maybe it's a smaller part of some of us. Maybe it's a larger part of some of us. But there is nevertheless a part of each of us as Christians that, doggone it, doesn't want Jesus to come back just yet. We give lip service to longing for Jesus' return because we know we're supposed to. We know we're supposed to want Jesus to come back more than anything. And so we answer yes to that question. We give lip service to it. But knowing that Jesus could come back at any moment, I believe, stirs in the flesh of each Christian a certain degree of anxiety. We've got things we want to do, don't we? We've got business, unfinished business, unstarted business that we feel we need to attend to. I'd like to get married, some might say. I'd really like to raise children. I'd really like to experience grandmotherhood or grandfatherhood at some point in my life. I'd really like to finish college. I really want to serve the Lord in some greater capacity. I feel led to go to seminary and prepare for the vocational ministry. I feel led to go and serve the Lord on a foreign mission field somewhere. I really want to see the hard hearts of my friends and my coworkers and my family members pierced with the truth of the gospel and drawn by the Holy Spirit, just as I have been drawn into a saving and satisfying relationship with Jesus. You know what? It's not wrong to want any of those things. Yeah, there are things that we can want in our flesh that we need to confess as sin, that we shouldn't want. But none of those things I just mentioned are things that are wrong to want. But listen to me, it is wrong for Christians to want any of those things, as good as they may be, more than we want to see our Savior's face. I said that those taking the polygraph test had to be American Christians. And at first, I assumed that because American Christians have more in terms of material stuff, we have more to satisfy us in the here and now, we would thus be more easily distracted from the chiefest of all hopes, that of seeing Jesus return to end this crooked generation and establish His kingdom of righteousness. And yes, that might be a problem for some of us. That might be a problem for some American Christians, but you know what? I also made an assumption about our less materially advantaged brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world. I assumed that while they would also answer yes to both of those questions, do you find hope in Jesus' resurrection? Do you long for Jesus' return? That the polygraph needle would be a lot less active when they answered the second question than when we answer it, because they just don't have as much stuff to distract them in this world than we, as we do. But then I realized, man, that is just dumb. That's a dumb assumption to make. If you've ever been, as probably everyone in here has at some point in our life, if you've ever been at the lower end of the income scale, living on ramen noodles perhaps, you know what a preoccupation it can be to climb that ladder, don't you? You know what a preoccupation it can be to earn more, to be able to provide for your family a quote-unquote better life. It's distracting. Sure, maybe some less materially advantaged Christians aren't distracted by material things, but many of them are. But see, on the flip side of that, if you've ever experienced affluence and a level of attainment in this life, you could probably testify, you know what? Things are just things. Stuff is just stuff. And in the end, it leaves you feeling empty. Doesn't matter how much stuff you get. It leaves you feeling empty. After all, think about wise, rich, powerful King Solomon. He didn't write in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and chasing after the wind, when he was a young man. He wrote that when he was an old man. Richest, wisest, most powerful man in the world at the time, who had known every comfort and every convenience that this world has to offer. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Everything is chasing after the wind. Stuff is stuff. It's all emptiness. Whether you've experienced the comforts and conveniences of this world or merely hope to, the fact remains, friends, there is a better place. There is a better place. There is a better world. The best place, the best world is wherever Jesus is. Can I get another amen? Come on. That's the best place there. I don't do that much. I felt kind of good. The best place is where Jesus is. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 14. Beloved, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, you see, that's what makes heaven heaven. It's because Jesus is there. But listen, though he is here, though Jesus is here in the world today through the agency of his Holy Spirit, whom he has sent, who lives within his people, and though he is here in fetal form, though his kingdom is here in fetal form in the church, Jesus himself is not here bodily. He is not here visibly. He is not here tangibly yet. But he's coming. He's coming. The Thessalonians knew this, just as we know it. Paul wrote to encourage the Thessalonians to persevere in trying times. Chapter 1, he says how thankful he is to God for their work of faith, for their labor of love, and for their steadfast hope in Jesus. And he says how constantly he prays for them. He reminds them of his ministry of suffering among them and how they became imitators of himself and of the Lord. He tells them how, unbeknownst to them, they had become examples of how to live and how to suffer for Jesus to believers everywhere. Believers who in turn reported back to Paul. As we see in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, how the Thessalonians had turned away from their idols. They turned away from idol worship to worship the one true and living God. And how they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. Waiting for the Son from heaven. And how they were waiting for the Son whom God had raised from the dead. And so there they are. There we have them, both of them. We have those two facts, those two realities, the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus, both of them present in the consciousness of the Thessalonian Christians, just as those two facts are, I believe, present in the consciousness of every true Christian today. But something was missing. Something was missing. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, he wants to come and see these believers face to face, so that he can supply what is lacking in their faith. The Thessalonians knew that Jesus would one day return, but they wanted to know, what's become of our fallen fellow Christians? Where are they right now? They needed to know that. Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The Thessalonians knew a grief, you see, a grief that we American Christians have not known. They knew the grief of routinely seeing their fellow Christians killed by other religious groups and by the government. The gospel was on the move in ancient Rome, and so were its enemies. So were its enemies. Beginning, as we saw last week in Spencer's message on the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, God began to propel his gospel people, his gospel movement, outward from the city of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and towards the ends of the earth. God began to push the gospel out, and he began to do so through persecution and martyrdom. And those who were martyred were often said to have fallen asleep. Luke tells us that after Stephen prayed, asking God to forgive those who were stoning him, he fell asleep. Now, folks, he didn't take a nap. Okay? He died. He died a horrifying, brutal death of multiple blunt force traumas to the head and internal bleeding due to stoning. And these weren't pebbles. Okay? Oh, I stone you. I stone you. No, these were the biggest rocks those people could pick up. He died. He didn't fall asleep. But then again, he did, in a sense, fall asleep. And other early Christians fell asleep in other ways. Some of them fell asleep via beheading. Some of them fell asleep in the jaws and claws of lions in those arenas of the ancient Roman world, a cheap spectacle for the pagan masses. And some of them, just as their Lord had done, fell asleep on crosses. And of course, others fell asleep from old age, illness, other natural causes. The New Testament doesn't use fall asleep exclusively when it refers to the death of Christians or God's people. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, my favorite verse of all the Bible, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say Christ fell asleep for us. It says Christ died for us. And then John says in Revelation chapter 14, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Not blessed are the sleeping who sleep in the Lord. But even though it isn't universal, we still need to ask why fallen asleep was used so often by early Christians to refer to dead Christians. Even before his own death, Jesus, remember in John chapter 11, says to the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and behold, I go to awaken him. And the disciples looked at him like, well, if he's sleeping, Lord, he'll wake up. See, they didn't get the terminology yet. Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll recover. He'll get better. Jesus, no, guys, look, he's dead. And I'm going to raise him back to life. But Jesus, even then, wanted to communicate to the disciples, look, those who love me, who die, don't die all the way. Only part of them dies. In Mark's gospel, we read about Jairus, who was a Jewish leader, a synagogue leader, and how he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus to heal his daughter who was ailing, and how his friends then came after him and told him, look, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble Jesus anymore. She's dead. Jesus wasn't buying it. He went anyway. He went to the house, and amid all the crying and weeping and wailing, he said, why all this commotion? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And then he went to the little girl, and he said to her, Talitha kum, little girl, get up. Little girl, get up. Fall asleep isn't a common reference to the dead in any ancient literature besides the Bible. And why is that? Because you've got to believe in resurrection to want to use that term. You've got to believe in life after death to want to use the terminology. He's fallen asleep. Now, I don't know if it was something unique to my family. I don't know if any of you have family like this, but I remember one time my dad showed us some slides. He used to keep slides, and he showed us some slides from his time in Vietnam. And there were some other slides that were mixed in with those slides from Vietnam. And as we're scrolling through, and we're sitting there in the kitchen with the projectors, you know, projecting, started seeing all these caskets. Some of my grandparents' slides had gotten mixed in with my dad's Vietnam slides, caskets from funerals, oh, with all these beautiful flower arrangements on top of them, and that was, I guess, their thing. They had the funeral circuit going, and they liked to take pictures, and I can remember being at funerals and people saying, oh, He just looks like he's sleeping. I'm thinking, no, he's not sleeping. He doesn't look like he's sleeping to me. He looks very stiff. Oh, she just looks like she used to look when she lay on the couch and take that nap. No. They look dead. They look dead. When Jesus says so many times and in so many ways that those who believe in him will never perish, never see death, that though they die, yet shall they live, and that those who believe in him will never die, it begins to sink in, doesn't it? We begin to get the idea. You know what? To speak of a follower of Jesus, to speak of a deceased believer in Jesus as dead, is to speak a half-truth at best, a partial lie. Are they dead physically? Yep. They're not breathing anymore. But are they dead spiritually? No way. Paul isn't discounting here the sadness that even Christians can feel at the passing of loved ones. He's not discounting that. But he doesn't want the Thessalonian Christians to grieve over departed fellow Christians as those who have no resurrection hope grieve over their dead. He wants the Thessalonians to know that they'll see their loved ones again someday. There's joy in that, isn't there? There is such comfort in that knowledge, isn't there? In the thought that of one day we'll die, one day in the future we'll die and we will go to be with the Lord and we will go to be with our loved ones in the faith. But Paul wants to go even further. He wants to take it even further than that. He says in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." This is exciting. The Thessalonians and many Christians today might fall into a view of heaven as just a far-off destination, way out there in the future somewhere, toward which we only slowly and painfully trudge along the steep and narrow way. Paul wants to change that view. He wants to change that view. He wants to show all Christians everywhere that heaven and the Lord Jesus and our beloved brothers and sisters who've gone on before us aren't far away, and that at any moment they could, in fact, appear in the twinkling of an eye, and that when they do, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, Paul says in verse 15, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul says in verse 16 that when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Dead in Christ will rise first. So we've got to sort this out. Okay? Because if verse 14 is true, that Jesus is bringing with him those who have fallen asleep, how can it also be true that upon his return, the dead or the asleep in Christ rise first? So are they coming with Jesus in the clouds of heaven? Are they coming with him? Or are they rising from the earth? Which one is it? This troubled the Thessalonians. And I think it probably troubles some believers today. You see, they had apparently gotten in their heads the notion that those who fall asleep in the Lord simply await his return in some kind of middle place, some place of soul sleep or limbo or something. Not hell, not heaven, not earth, just somewhere in between. But that can't be true, you see. That can't be true if, as Paul says, they're coming with Jesus when he descends. And if they're coming with Jesus when he descends, what does that mean? It means they're already with him. They're with him now. They're not in the ground. To sort this out, we need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to the tomb. There's a false teaching out there, and it's predominant in the whole word of faith movement. Folks like Kenneth Copeland and some of those who want to misinterpret a couple of passages in the New Testament to mean that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went into hell and he duked it out with Satan. And the demons and Satan were down there kind of torturing and tormenting Jesus. And that when God finally gave him the word of faith to speak over Satan and the demons, he clobbered them and he conquered them. It's called the weekend in hell doctrine. And it's a lie. It's a lie. What did Jesus say to that thief dying on the cross beside him? When that thief realized, after starting out mocking Jesus, when he realized, oh, this is a holy man, and he looked at Jesus, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Did he look over at him and say to him, I assure you, this day you shall be with me in hell? No. He say, I assure you, this day you shall be with me in limbo. No. He looked at him through blood-soaked eyelashes and blood-soaked thorns near his brow. He looked at him. He said to him, I assure you, this day you shall be with me into paradiso, in paradise. Paradise. When Christians die, our bodies go into the ground and our souls go instantly into paradise to be with our Maker. Oh, that is such good news. No limbo for us, folks. No purgatory, that's not in there. No middle place, no soul slumber, no... We breathe our last here, then we take our first breath of that rarefied air in the presence of our King. Instant. But when Jesus hung his head and died, we also have that amazing gospel account, don't we, of an earthquake in Jerusalem. Man, Jesus hung his head and died, and stuff started rocking and rolling. The sky grew dark. The earth started to quake. And what happened? The tombs in Jerusalem opened. And the Old Testament saints came out and they walked around Jerusalem in their glorified bodies, and they appeared to many, it says. How else would we have knowledge of it in the gospel if those gospel writers didn't themselves see it or talk to someone who themselves saw those Old Testament saints walking around? God permitted the souls of those saints to leave paradise and take on flesh as a precursor, not only to the resurrection of Jesus that would happen in 3 days, but as a precursor, a rehearsal of the great resurrection of the dead in Christ that will happen on the day he returns. What a day that's going to be. Man. And though it will happen in an instant, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then, as Paul says in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Friends, I can't tell you. I can't even find the words to express to you what good news that is. But it's only good news. The news of Jesus' return and of that great and glorious day when the dead in Christ rise and when those who remain are caught up together with them and with the Lord in the air. That's only good news if you already believe in the resurrection. And so we go back to the polygraph test today and to those two questions. Do you find hope in the resurrection of Jesus? Because not until you find your hope in the resurrection of Jesus are you going to long for Jesus' return. But maybe you do find your hope in Jesus' resurrection already, but doggone it, you've got yourself distracted by the stuff of this world. And you're in that place where, I just kind of hope Jesus didn't come back today or tomorrow or next year. If you're in that place, you're missing out. You're missing out. The stuff of this world is just stuff. It's just things. You're going to feel empty. It's going to leave you empty. I'm not saying you need to go sell everything and take a vow of poverty and live as a homeless person in burlap. I'm saying you need to reprioritize. We need to reprioritize and restructure our whole lives around the return of Jesus. Because He's coming. And none of this stuff's going to matter anymore. So today, let me ask you, first of all, do you hope in the resurrection of Jesus? If not, here's what you need to do. Here's what I hope you'll do. Here's what I hope the Holy Spirit is leading you to do right now, is to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He came to this earth to die for your sake, to take on your sins, to take them all upon Himself, to take on the penalty that your sins deserved, to assuage and turn away the wrath of a holy God. He took that blow for you. And then He came back to life 3 days later. He came back from paradise to the tomb and merged a glorified Savior. Never again to know shame, never again to know pain. Do you hope in that resurrection today? Oh, I hope you will. And if you hope in the resurrection, then you're going to find true hope, true fulfillment of all of your hopes in the return of Christ, in looking for His return, longing for it, waiting for it, working towards it as we go into this world with the gospel on our lips and invite others to the same hope we have. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you're Lord. You are alive. Where thy victory, O grave? Where is thy sting, O death? They're gone. Jesus lives. He reigns. And I believe today, Lord Jesus, you are calling. You're calling people to trust in you, just as you always have done. You're calling people to trust in you, to listen to you, to believe in you, to surrender their lives to you. Because, Lord, this crooked generation will come to an end, and you will usher in the end of that crooked generation with your coming. But it won't just be a joyous day, it will also be a disastrous day for so many. It'll be a joyous day for all those who have put their hope in you and in your resurrection, but it's going to be disaster for those who have hoped in anything else, in the stuff of this world. You have to come. And we look forward to it. I pray, Lord, that those in our lives who we love, who we care about, whose souls are in danger today, Father, that you would be merciful. That you would be just as merciful to them as Jesus, you were to that thief beside you on the cross who looked to you and pled for mercy. I pray that you would move those we love to cry out for mercy. Remember me. And I pray, Lord, that we, yes, will always be people who want to greet one another. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But I pray we would add to that greeting, Lord, he is returning. He is returning indeed. And that greeting would spur us on. It would move us, propel us to labor ever more intensely for the gospel. So that once this gospel of this kingdom is preached to all the nations, then the end will come. Jesus, I pray all this in your holy name. Amen.